suppose I had this laying here, so that may be intended for me to tell you to sign up for cleaning slots. So if you, I would suppose they've been posted there for the cleanup. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your love and your mercy. We're thankful for your kindness. We're thankful that you've given us this privilege to assemble ourselves to study a portion of your word. We realize that our human minds are incapable of concentrating and perceiving that which is spiritual. For this reason, we pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 11 through 12. He reads, I have seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong. Nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned. But time and chance happen to them all. Moreover, no man knows when his hour will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net, or birds are taken in a snare, so men are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them. Now, beginning from the 16th verse of Ecclesiastes chapter 8, Solomon has been teaching on various problems in this life that are common to man. So he described man's inability to understand life affairs in verses 16 and 17 of the 8th chapter. He described the common destiny of man in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. Now he described limitations at death in Ecclesiastes 9, 4 through 6. Then he provided an advice to all to enjoy life to the fullest in Ecclesiastes 7, chapter 9, verses 7 through 10. Implying, of course, that enjoyment of life to the fullest should be common to all. Finally, in the passage that is before us, that's Ecclesiastes 9, verses 11 through 12, he described puzzling events he observed in this life that led to a fact that's also common to all, which is that the results of human endeavors or activities are uncertain and beyond our control. In effect, he informs us that life does not always follow mathematical models where the outcomes follows a given or a predictable pattern. For example, we know based on laws of addition that 4 plus 4 will always be 8, because depending on the base that we're working on. But our life is not like that. There's nothing that says that if you follow the same pattern of behavior, or if you did exactly what another person does, that you will achieve the same result as the one that you've copied. There are too many uncertainties in life to be definitive of the outcome of a given course of action. This is one reason that you should be, of course, careful in copying a person's actions, since you may never get the same result as that individual. Anyway, before we even consider the message of our passage, there are certain truthful principles connected with the passage that I want to put forth for your consideration from the onset of our examination of this passage. Now, a first truthful principle that should be clear from what Solomon says about uncertainty of the results of human activities is that we are not in control of anything in this life. Now, that's a very simple truth. We're not in control of anything in life. Now, we're not the architects of our future, in spite of some who think otherwise. The truth is that we do not direct our lives. God directs them, as Prophet Jeremiah declared in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23 says, I know, O Lord, that a man's life is not his own. It is not for man to direct his steps. That's his life. Now, the same truth is conveyed in a different way in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 24. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 24. It reads, a man's steps are directed by the Lord. How then can anyone understand his own way? So it is really a reality of life that no human being directs his or her life. And so it is common to all that only God directs the affairs of any person's life in accordance with his plan. As a result, we should show humility to recognize that no matter what success we attain in this life, that they are not determined by us. A second truthful principle is that no one knows the future or can predict the future unless, of course, a person has the gift of prophecy in which God conveys the future or the future events to that individual. Even then, under this situation, the prophet could not take credit for knowing the future. So, very simple. No one knows the future. A third truthful principle is that the abilities we have do not always guarantee success or bring benefits that are commensurate to disabilities. A fourth principle, truthful principle, is that God does not need our help to bring about deliverance or to fulfill his plan. Now, this implies that God can bring deliverance with few or many individuals, depending on his plan. Now, this truth was demonstrated to Gideon when the Lord used a much smaller army to defeat a much larger army. Now, this truth was demonstrated to Gideon then when the Lord showed this to them to him. So the Lord chose only 300 soldiers from Israel to do battle, or to at least do what battalions of soldiers could not possibly or easily have done. Now, the number the Lord chose and how other soldiers were eliminated are described in Judges chapter 7, verses 4 through 7. Judges chapter 7, verses 4 through 7. It reads, but the Lord said to Gideon, there are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them for you there. If I say, this one should go with you, he shall go. But if I say, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, separate those who lap the water with their thongs like a dog from those who kneel down to drink. 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men that laughed, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go each to his own place. Now, of course, you know, you can really understand that the Lord already determined those 300, and that's why they were able to laugh instead of do what others did. So his point was, I'm going to show you I don't need number to do what I need. Now, this truthful principle is something that God can save with a few or many, depending on what his plan calls for, was also something that Jonathan stated in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 6. For Samuel, chapter 14, verse 6. It reads, Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from serving, whether by many or by few. So Jonathan was a faithful believer in a sense. He understood that God can do whatever he wants to do, regardless of the number. So these truthful principles will become evident as we examine the passage before us. Now the passage that we are about to consider, no doubt, contains events or results that may be perceived as unjust to some, or events that may be interpreted as unfortunate to some, so that one may focus the message of the passage either on justice or the injustice observed in life or misfortunes of this life. However, it seems to us that it is better to present the message of this passage in a more general fashion, for the simple reason that the events described in the passage may be perceived as misfortune to one and good fortune to another. I mean, there are things that's terrible to one, good for the other. I mean, I think the easiest one, I will use another, but you know, if a person dies, family grieves. The funeral homes make money. They happy. So one person's misfortune, another person's fortune. For example, also, if one loses a sports competition, the one who lost sees the event as a misfortune. But the winner sees the same event as good fortune. So based on this explanation, the message we believe the Holy Spirit wants us to bring to you from this passage is this. You will encounter puzzling events in your life. But regardless of their nature, you should recognize that you are not unique to they are not unique to you. And that they then should not shake your faith in the Lord. Repeat that again. That you will encounter puzzling events in your life. But regardless of their nature, you should recognize that they are not unique to you. And they should not shake your faith in the Lord. So we are saying that even when you have the right relationship with the Lord, there are surprising events that involve suffering in this life that you may encounter. But that should not shake your faith in the Lord's goodness or ability. Our God is a good God. And so no matter what happens to us in this life, we should never lose sight of this truth. And you remember the story of Job? He was a man who feared God, so that God described him in a manner recorded in Job chapter 1 verse 8. And hold on to Job, because the next passage is also in Job. Job chapter 1 verse 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." So, with this great testimony coming from the Lord, we should expect that a man so described should not experience certain painful conditions in life. But that was not the case, since he met many surprising events in his life that included the deaths of all his children in one day and the loss of his wealth in a very short time. However, in all of this, Job did not lose sight of the fact that God is good, although he had his struggles. But his faith in God was unshakable, as he expressed in Job chapter 13, verse 15. He reads, "Though he slay me, yet I will help in him. I will surely defend my way to his face." Now, to me, that's one of the quintessence of declaration of what you call faith. He said, even if this God kills me, I still hope in him. I still trust him. That means Job realized this God is good no matter what I'm going through. I will still trust him, because that's the best way. So that's the message we're focusing. It doesn't matter what you like. It doesn't matter what comes down on you. Just know this one thing. They should not shake your faith. Our God is still good. Our God is still faithful. All these things are part of a plan that he works out. And so the Holy Spirit through Solomon wanted to convey to you a simple but important truth that is intended to guide you from reacting unwisely to the things that you see on this planet. Now, this truth is that life is filled with surprising results that come from various events that take place in this life. Now, the way the Holy Spirit brought this truth is through Solomon's observation of things that happen in life. That Solomon's observation is the basis of conveying this truth is implied in the first sentence of what we're studying in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 11, when it says, "I have seen something else under the sun." Now, the Hebrew line indicates that Solomon was about to report another of his observations, since the literal Hebrew actually reads, "I returned and I saw under the sun." I returned and I saw under the sun. Now, the literal word I use, returned, is translated from a Hebrew verb with the basic meaning, of course, to return, to turn back, but with several nuances. For example, the word can mean to return back in the sense of to change. Now, it is in this sense that the word is used to describe a return to the previous skin condition of someone that has skin disease that the priest was to examine, as we read in Leviticus chapter 13, verse 16. Leviticus chapter 13, verse 16. It is, should the raw flesh change and turn white, he must go to the priest. Now the sentence, should the raw flesh change, is literally from the Hebrew, or when the raw flesh returns back. However, though, in our passage of Ecclesiastes 9:11, the sense of our word is to do again. So that Solomon reported another of his observations on this planet, since he has been conducting several research in trying to understand the things of this life. He's been focused on this as we've been studying through this book. Well, there are five results that stem from five observations that Solomon reported in our passage. Five results from five observations, but there are really four observations we need to make with respect to the results given in our passage before we even look at them. First, from the perspective of concept, these results have one thing in common, which is that something unexpected happens to one with an advantaged position. Something unexpected happens to one with advantaged position. By advantaged position, we mean that the person is in a position where certain positive things should come to the person as a result of the person's capabilities. But we'll see the results will not be exactly what we should expect. Second observation, these results are not the norm, but exceptions, in that the results are not absolute, but what occurs sometimes, so that they create surprise. Third, from the grammatical perspective, one thing is common to these five results given in the section we're looking at. They have the same common grammatical structure, in which each result is stated with a negative prepositional phrase, so there's no verb in the Hebrew line, although our English versions inserted different verbs in order to make sense to the English reader. Fourth, the five things that make an individual to be considered an advantaged individual in our passage consists of two physical abilities that will deal with speed and strength, and three mental capabilities, wisdom, intelligence, and knowledge. So with this observation, we are now ready to consider the results that Solomon gave in this section. The first result is that a person with superior athletic ability does not always win. That's his first result. Someone with great athletic ability does not always win. Now it is this result that is given in the sentence when it says, well, we're studying Ecclesiastes 9 verse 11, when it says, the race is not to the swift. Now the word race here is to be understood as a reference to any running activity, not necessarily in competitive sports, since it can refer to those who run for the purpose of delivering an urgent message to a ruler, either about victory or defeat of his military. Furthermore, the word is used not merely to describe a foot race, but to indicate the outcome of foot race. Otherwise, the sentence really does not make much sense. For the sentence does not mean to say that running is not that which belongs to the swift, but that the outcome of a race for any purpose does not always belong to the advantaged runner, one with the advantage or capability. Now, the word swift refers really to the ability to be fast with one's feet. Those who can, make 100 meter dash, that kind of thing. Now, we know that there are those who are gifted that way. People like to praise this and that, and they see, oh, this person can do that. Well, they didn't come out on it on themselves. They were recipients of God's gift. Whether they are swift on their feet, all is part of God's gift to them. Now, in fact, we have a description of such an individual in the scripture, in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 18. Second Samuel, chapter 2, verse 18. He reads, "The three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now Asahel was a fleet footed as a wild gazelle." Notice how he's described. Fleet footed as a wild gazelle. Now the phrase fleet footed of the NIV is more literally swift of foot, which is an idiom that indicates a person is able to run fast. So anyway, the word swift, though, is used in our context not only to describe someone with speed, as we say, but it's also used to describe superior ability in the arena of athletics or even a perceived advantage when it comes to any athletic activity. Normally, we expect individuals who possess superior talent in any sport to come out victorious, normally. But that is not always the case. It's for this reason that there are many who have lost money because they gambled over a racehorse that is known to possess superior quality, as evident in the winning records of such a horse. Bet on a given time, such a horse is surpassed by one that is of a lesser skill. Now, such an event is a surprise to those who participate in horse races. But it shouldn't be when we realize the outcomes are not determined by us. You may have all the capabilities that doesn't guarantee that you're going to succeed. You may be so intelligent, that doesn't guarantee you're going to be a successful person in life. So it is true, though, that the issue in our passage has to do with superior athletic ability, but we have indicated that we should understand the word swift to include perceived advantage in that which involves athletic ability. Now we say this because we have an example where a person with perceived advantage, in that the person started to run first, but still did not reach the destination before the one who started later. We see this example of this during Absalom's rebellion. After he was killed, Ahimaaz wanted to be the messenger who would deliver the news to David. But Joab, the commanding officer, refused at first and sent a Cushite. However, as Ahimaaz insisted, Joab later on relented, so to say, and sent him after the other man has gone way, way off. So, we will expect then that the one who was sent first will arrive first. But that wasn't the case. Now, the details of this example, I'm going to read it in its entirety in 2 Samuel chapter 18, verses 19 through 32. See, what one thing is, we know that, like I said, there are people, you know, gifted with athletic abilities, but, and others try to emulate them, do the same kind of training and whatever, but don't get the same result. Because of this, what we're studying here. God controls all that. So, verse 19 reads, "Now, Ahimaaz, son of Zadok, said, let me run and take the news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies. You are not the one to take the news today, Joab told him. You may take the news another time, but you must not do so today because the king's son is dead. A Cushite wasn't an Israelite in the sense of belonging to the family of any of the 12 tribes. So, but they were considered part of Israel. As you recall, when Israel left Egypt, we're told that a group of people went out with them and they became a part of Israel. But that didn't mean that they belonged to one of the tribes. So verse 21 says, then Joab said to a Cushite, go, tell the king what you have seen. The Cushite bowed down before Joab and ran off. Now here is an example of what we studied on Sunday in a sense of persistence. This man just wouldn't give up. Ahimaaz could not just give up. So verse 22 says, but Ahimaaz, son of Zadok, again said to Joab, come, what may, please, let me run behind the Cushite. You know, that's persistence. He just will not give up. He persisted because he wants to do that. But Joab replied, my son, why do you want to go? You don't have any news, I will bring you a reward. See, it is known, at least in the ancient world, those who bear good news, they are rewarded. In other words, if a man was the first that comes to the king and say, your army won victory, he is rewarded. Because he's a herald. That's what they call. That's why we get the word herald that we use as Christians. Because they announce good news. But this is not good news to go tell somebody someone died. That's not good news. That's what Joab is trying to get him to say. You're not going to, you know, it's nothing. I don't know why you're so possessed about doing this. No, nothing in there for you. You're not going to receive anything. Well, anyway, as he persisted, verse 23, he said again, come what may, I want to run. So Joab said, run. Then Ahimaaz ran by way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now, you will expect, that's what we're saying, advantage belonged to the man who was sent a long time ago. So you will expect him to be the one who will arrive first. But this says, no, that didn't happen. Verse 24 says, while David was sitting between the inner and outer gates, the watchman went up to the roof of the gateway by the wall. As he looked out, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out to the king and reported it. The king said, if he's alone, he must have good news. And the man came closer and closer. Then the watchman saw another man running, and he called down to the gatekeeper, look, another man running alone. The king said, he must be bringing good news too. Now, this is those things, we don't know the future. We can't predict the future. Now, as far as David was concerned, he was expecting good news. So that's why he's saying, they're bringing me good news. That's why they're running. But of course, that's to his surprise. There's, again, look at verse 27. It says, the watchman says, it seems to me that the first one runs like Ahimaaz, son of Zadok. He's a good man, the king said. He comes with good news. Again, he, you know, many times in life as believers, as human beings, we hear what we want to hear. In other words, we read in people what we want to hear from them, or what we expect to be the case. So this king, the king continued to think in terms of good news, but don't know what was coming. Anyway, verse 28 says, then Ahimaaz called out to the king, all is well. He bowed down before the king with his face to the ground and said, praise be to the Lord your God. He has delivered up the men who lifted their hands against my lord the king. Now, of course, you know, which is normal. We all understand that, especially those who are parents. They should understand it. No matter what your child does, you just can't give him up or her up. You know, you may do all you want, but it's still your child. You still love that child. You may be as angry as you can be with that child. But the reality is, it wasn't changed. So, here King David has a rebellious son who wants him dead. Because if he can kill his father, he take over power. Now that's, then when you read this kind of thing, we think, oh well, that's something strange. It happens today. Think about how many young men in this country have killed their millionaire fathers because they think, if I kill them, this money will belong to me. And how many of them are sitting in jail today? Now, that's nothing new. Of course, you know, we've been studying, and there's nothing new under the sun. It just takes a different fashion. So this Absalom, in his rebellion, wanted to take over from his father. But his father was still concerned about him. That is the father's love. No matter what, like I said, no matter what happens here. So, verse 29 said, the king asked, is the young man Absalom safe? He didn't think about the rest of the army. See, he was concerned with his child, even though he's rebelling against him, wants him dead. That love is beyond measure. So it's a way, in a way, it's the kind of thing that gives us a little bit clue as to God's love for us. Those who are his children. That is why we know, once you become a recipient of his grace, his child, he may whack you. His love, he doesn't withdraw from you. Just as parents, we do the same thing. So he asked him, Ahimaaz answered, I saw great confusion, just as Joab was about to send the king's servant and me. Yes, your servant, but I don't know what it was. Now, you know, if you read it, you think, now why are you running? If you don't know what it was, what was so you get to go tell? What were you going to tell? But now he say, become hesitant, he didn't want to say. That's really what we can see. Verse 30 reads, the king said, stand aside and wait here. So he stepped aside and stood there. Then the Cushite arrived and said, my lord the king, hear the good news. The Lord has delivered you today from all those, from all who rose up against you. Now, here's the good news. You see, if you recall, when we were reading this, Joab didn't want an Israelite to deliver this message. He wanted Cushite to do so because of the implication. He sees that, you know, an Israelite bringing news of this kind to the king is not a good thing because it puts the Israelite in a bad spot. A Cushite is a different thing. It doesn't mean that belonging to Israel in that sense, the person does not have the same kind of attachment as the Israelites to their king per se, although he was more probably in some cases, as we know from the book of Jeremiah, some of the Cushites were more loyal to the king than the Israelites, and even more loyal to the God of Israel. Anyway, verse 32 reads, the king asked the Cushite, is the young man Absalom safe? So that's love I'm talking about. That's, he doesn't care about any other thing. He just wants to know the fate of a child. But the Cushite replied, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up to harm you be like that young man. That's the news he didn't want to hear. Because once he said that, he knew that his child was dead. He didn't want to hear that. I imagine no parents want to hear that. No matter how awful you think your children are, you really don't want them dead. But here was a case where the issue for us, though, is to see what a person who has advantage, so to say, did not come out first. Even though he eventually wound up delivering the message. So in any event, the first result then that a person with superior athletic ability does not always win is what we need to remember. That such a person does not always win. This result may be interpreted in two ways. It is a good fortune to the one that was not expected to win, but end up winning. While it is a misfortune to the one that was expected to win, but did not. So, one event, you see it as a misfortune, to the other person, sees it as a fortune. It all depends. Now, the first result Solomon presented, although involved physical activities of this life, has application to spiritual matters. It should serve as a warning to us to be very careful in our spiritual race. For it is possible that in spite of all the spiritual privileges that we have, that we may arrive in heaven without being winners, in the sense of those who will be highly rewarded. Many of us have the privilege of having the word of God taught to us on a consistent basis. But such advantage may not lead to spiritual success unless we apply what we learn. I mean, give you an example in this local congregation. You may have been here since it began. And somebody who comes here 5 years ago, three years ago, even a year ago, stays on a higher spiritual lane more than you do. So it doesn't mean just because you've been in a place or you have said, I've started this long, that doesn't mean that you are going to be a winner when we get to heaven. So all I'm saying is that we need to recognize that many of us have that privilege of having the word taught to us on a consistent basis. But that's not going to do us good until we apply them. Now, if we do not, then one of the surprises we will encounter in heaven could be that those who did not get as much truth taught to them as we did will be rewarded more because they applied the little that they had. My point is that because we have consistent teaching of the Word of God does not guarantee that we will be winners in the eternal state. So that's why it's a warning. We have to seize the opportunity given to us in order to run the spiritual race well. It is because it is possible to have the spiritual privileges that we have and not end well in spiritual race that was behind the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. First Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. It reads, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Now see, what is it that we do? Strict training and discipline. That means you have to be a well-disciplined Christian to be a winner. Verse 26 says, therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. In other words, the apostle said, I exercise tremendous discipline to my body in order not to be disqualified. And that should be your goal, should be your motive. Do everything to bring that body under control so that it does not interfere with your spiritual life. Therefore, all I'm saying is we should strive to ensure that we are not surprised in the eternal state by not being rewarded as those who were in remote areas of the world with less teaching of the Word of God than we. So, that this is the application of that first result. The one with the best running ability or with athletic ability does not always win. Now, a second result of Solomon's observation is concerned with the stronger not always prevailing over the weaker. Now, this result indicates that strength, whether individual or military superiority, does not guarantee victory. There are other factors that determine victory. It is this truth that is stated by the psalmist differently when he indicated that victory in the battle does not depend on the size or strength of any army with its war machines, but that God is the one who gives victory, as stated in Psalms chapter 33, verses 16 and 17. Psalms chapter 33, verses 16 and 17, through 17. He reads, "No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all his strength, he cannot save." That is to say, strength doesn't always bring victory. At any rate, Solomon's second result indicates that the stronger is not always victorious over the weaker. Now, this resultant observation is presented in terms of military analogy in the phrase where we're studying Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 11, when it says, "The battle to the strong." Now, the word battle is translated from a Hebrew word that refers to physical violence that is usually between two groups, such as nations, that involves armed forces, hence means battle or war. Now the word strong is translated from a Hebrew word that literally is used to describe a person, animal, or thing that possesses the kind of power that surpasses the ordinary strength and is capable of accomplishing a great feat, and so means mighty, vigorous, strong. Now, in the animal kingdom, for example, lion is the mightiest among the beasts, as the Bible also declared in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 30. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 30. He reads, "A lion, mighty among the beasts," that's a Hebrew word used here, "mighty among the beasts, who retreats before nothing." Now, the word also can be used to describe a military hero, as it was used to describe Goliath, that David killed in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 51. For Samuel, chapter 17, verse 51. And put something, yeah, mark on that, 1 Samuel 17. I'm going to come back to it after one more passage. He reads, "David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the scabbard after he killed him. He cut off his head with the sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran." Now, the word hero is translated from the Hebrew word used in our passage of study. Now, figuratively, our word can be used in the sense of influential or respected. This seems to be the sense in which the word is used to describe a man's children's might as being mighty in Psalms 112, verse 2. He reads, "His children will be mighty in the land. The generations of the upright will be blessed." In other words, his children will be influential or respected. Now, in Ecclesiastes 9:11, the sense of the word is a reference to one that is noted for physical strength that is related to fighting ability. So, in any event, the point of Solomon is that he observed a situation where one, the one that is expected to come out ahead, does not. He did not give us an example of his observation, but it is not unlikely that he will have remembered the story of his father, who was not expected to kill a citizen soldier of the Philistines, but he did kill him, I mean Goliath, according to 1 Samuel. Go back there to chapter 17, look at verse 50. He reads, "So David triumphed over the Philistines with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him." Now Solomon also knew, see, hold on to that passage. Solomon also knew about the various conquests of Israel, where they defeated those who were militarily superior to them. Now these would have added to whatever observations that he had that caused him to reach to the conclusion that there are times when the weaker prevails over the stronger, as that is what he meant in the passage when he said, "battle to the strong." Of course, in historical cases of the strong being defeated by the weaker, he will also have recognized that such occurred through divine intervention. But he did not mention that, as he was merely concerned here with his observation. So this second result that Solomon stated certainly has application in spiritual life. First, our attitude towards the military or the military strength of our nation should be different from that of unbelievers. They put their faith in the superior military mention, but will put our trust in the Lord, knowing that superior military mention means nothing if the Lord does not fight for us. We should remember David's declaration before he fought with Goliath in that 1 Samuel chapter 17, look at verse 47, when he says, "All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." That's an application, knowing you put your faith not in human mention, military mention, but in the Lord, knowing that he can do and fight for you. Second, we should not rely on our strength for spiritual victories or even to achieve great things in physical sense. We should rely on the power of the Spirit, regardless of the situation we encounter. If we do, then we'll be assured of victory in accordance to the plan of God. To this end, let me leave you with the words recorded in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6 reads, "So he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel: not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Repent on him, he will provide you the victory.'" Again, let me remember the message of this passage that we have studied so far. And it is this: you will encounter puzzling events in your life, but regardless of their nature, you should recognize that they are not unique to you. In other words, you're not the first, nor will you be the last. And that they should not shake your faith in the Lord. If anything, they should cause you to seek to know the Lord better. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us so that we begin to understand that things don't go the way we think, but that you will direct everything according to your purpose. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.